longer in bondage to sin or the old life. We need not yield our bodily members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We are now free to yield them as instruments of righteousness to God, and serve not the President of the United States, but God, and have a part in His ministry on earth. What an honor this is, and what a blessed position to be in. And when we do fail and sin, the law can no longer condemn us to death. We have died in Christ. This is why verse 14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." And this is why Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live, now get this, it does not say by faith in Christ. No, it does not. It says by the faith of Christ, by His fidelity, His worthiness to be trusted. Otherwise, every one of us would be lost again one moment after we were saved. Now, let's go on with verse 18 of Romans 6 now. The apostle says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of rightness." Righteousness is simply rightness. What blessed, wonderful slavery. How many have had to confess, somehow I just had to do this and it was something wrong? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could now say, somehow I just had to serve the Lord. I had to tell that soul about Christ. I had to get on my knees and pray. Oh, what a difference that is. Now, despite all our natural tendencies to do wrong, do you know, beloved, that the greatest servants of God have toiled and sacrificed for Him, not for any personal gain, but because they have been compelled by love? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:13-14. He says, "You may think I'm beside myself, but," he says, "the love of Christ bears me along like an ocean tide." This is the thought in the Greek. It's a nautical term. Now, Paul would have quit his discouraging task 1,000 times, but he said, "I just can't quit. The love of Christ has so overwhelmed me." This is why he consistently calls himself a bond slave of Christ. Even the psalmist, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, knew something about this voluntary slavery that is the result of true liberty. Listen to this. Psalm 116:16, he exclaims, "O Lord, truly I am thy slave. I am thy slave." Why? The end of the verse, "Thou hast loosed my bonds." Oh, how wonderful. A slave to thee, Lord, because thou hast set me free. Free from sin. Free from the terrible, terrible results and penalties of sin. And now verse 19, he says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity," unto iniquity, that is the issue, the result is iniquity, "even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness, unto holiness." Now, this needs some explanation, and it is wonderful. Once, as the slaves of sin, the believer had to yield his bodily members to uncleanness and iniquity, but not anymore. He says, "You are no longer slaves to the old nature, but now, having been set free, you may, and you should, if you sincerely appreciate God's grace, yield your members to Him, to righteousness, as voluntary slaves. We beseech you, therefore," remember, "we beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's the same word as yield here. This word translated yield is often rendered present. It means to place at one's disposal. And this word is used because slavery is not necessarily compulsory. slavery to the old nature was, but slavery to God is not. Under grace, the believer is not driven to please God by the lash. Oh, no. God rather exhorts and says, place yourself at my disposal. Let me use you. Let me lead and guide you. Let me superintend your life. So the slavery to God is voluntary slavery. It is the slavery of a grateful heart. Now, verses 20 to 22 should be read together. They're just very brief. I'll read them. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness or rightness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been made free from sin, and have become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now, twice we've read about this fruit which issues unto holiness. I want to tell you about that. Now, first of all, he says, what sin did you have in the old life? Or what fruit did you have? Oh, he said, now you're ashamed of the things you did, even if they were self-righteous things. And the end is death, the end of those things. The next chapter, verse 5, says, when you were in the flesh, the emotions, rather the emotions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now he says, you have your fruit, a different fruit from your slavery to God. What is it? Holiness. Oh, my Christian friends, do you know what holiness is? Oh, so many have thought, very unscripturally, that holiness is sinlessness. No, it is not. No, it is not. Holiness, the word holy, means to be set apart. It's the same word as sanctify. To be set apart, that is, as sacred to God. To be set apart as consecrated to Him. As a wife, as a husband says of his wife, you are mine. Mine in a very special way. So God says to the believer, you are mine. And isn't it interesting that slavery to God, a life given in voluntary slavery to God, issues in or results in holiness. That is, we are brought closer to Him. We get to know Him better. To love Him more. And our experience with God is more intimate and blessed than, of course, it ever could be otherwise. By the way, we have a book that has a whole large chapter on this subject and parts of other chapters on holiness and sanctification. It is entitled True Spirituality. It's a $3 book. I wish we could give everything away. We can't. But this you'd have to buy. But it is very worth the price. It is a book entitled True Spirituality for $3. If you want it, simply order it from us. The announcer will give you the name and address. But what blessed fruit this is to get to know God. Remember how Christ said, oh, when he prayed to his Father, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What lovely fruit. And the end, he says, in the other case was death. But in this, everlasting life. This will never be taken away. Isn't it interesting that Paul always inquires about the end. Never mind temporary pleasures. Never mind temporary sorrows. What will the end bring forth? Here's a man sowing wild oats. He only meant to do it for a while and then to sober up, as it were. But sin got a grip on him and he couldn't give it up. Next thing, he was the slave of the sowing that he started and meant only to be temporary. And the fruit of his sowing? Death. Oh, you could see it already starting in this human existence down here. His face became wrinkled and old before its time, and he was dissipated. His eyes were bloodshot. The end of those things is death. Next thing, more than that, physical death. And then comes the judgment and then eternal death. Oh, listen, With some people, this slavery takes one form and one another, but it's always slavery. Sometimes it takes the form of self-righteousness. People go about to establish their own righteousness. And all their lives, they keep trying, poor slaves. For the fruit of their trying is the same. They know that they are guilty. It's like a murderer trying to be good, to erase the guilt of his sin, and to do away with the penalty. No man has ever conquered himself by trying, and if he could, he couldn't erase the past, and God requireth that which is past. Oh, my dear friends, perhaps some like that are listening to me. If you will only come to the end of yourself, stop making out that you're something that you're not, acknowledge that you're a sinner and come to Christ for salvation, you would find wonderful liberty from a bondage which you couldn't overcome. But as it is, such people keep putting forth their own futile efforts, still under the condemnation of sin. Perhaps you heard the illustration about this by Dwight L. Moody. He said a blacksmith was called before a tyrant emperor who commanded him to go and make the chain, make a long chain of a certain length. Well, when the smith had made it, he returned and presented it to the emperor. And the emperor said, go make it longer. And he made it longer. And every time the smith returned, the king would have him make that chain longer, always longer, 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 until one day, when the smith returned with a chain that was now very long indeed, the emperor said to his soldiers, now bind him with this chain and cast him into the fire. And so the smith was destroyed by the chain of his own forging. He forged the instrument of his own death. Isn't this actually how slavery of sin works? Whether a man is a profligate or a do-gooder, he forges the very chain that binds him up and consigns him to judgment and death. I say this applies to the self-righteous do-gooder, too, for while many will not believe it, self-righteousness is as great, indeed a greater sin in the sight of God than immorality and theft and murder. God says, I hate pride. The proud, he says, he will abase. He cannot bear self-righteousness and pride. And, of course, this on the part of the sinner trying to make out that he's pretty good after all and can make it himself is also pure hypocrisy. It is the hypocrisy of pride. Now, the self-righteous man knows in his heart that he is not truly righteous, but he tries to make others think he's righteous. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 10, the first few verses, brethren, my heart desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of righteousness, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness or the rightness of God. What is it to submit oneself to the righteousness of God or the rightness of God? Well, the first thing is that God must do what is right, so he must condemn sin, and therefore he must condemn you and me as sinners. This is the beginning. Now, we must acknowledge that. We must submit ourselves and say, this is true. He's right. I am a sinner. Secondly, in a wonderful condemnation of perfect righteousness and infinite love, he himself came in the form of a man and died on Calvary to take the blame and the penalty and the disgrace for our sins, so that we might be free, and so that he might justly justify the sinner. Do you get it? Now, you see, these others that he was writing about were religious. They were self-righteous. They had a zeal of God. They worked hard to please him, but they were still unsaved. They were still under the condemnation of sin. Perhaps there's some listening to me now who fit into this same category. You try so hard and keep trying, ever trying, But you know you haven't overcome sin, and if someday you should come to the place where you could overcome it, what about the past? Could a murderer just say to the judge, "Well, Judge, I'm so sorry, I promise never to do it again"? No, no. Justice requires a settlement for crimes that are past. Now, you're just trying to make others think that you're not so bad. Well, beloved, let's face it, this is hypocrisy and pride, and God hates both, and you will never, never, never find acceptance with Him until you acknowledge that you are a sinner, the sinner for whom Christ died, and trust in Christ as your Savior. I see the time is going, but I must close with verse 23. For, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, have you ever noticed how often God teaches the truth by contrast? Christ did it when he was on earth. Peter and John both use contrast. The Old Testament writers do, and especially Paul does. I might just quote to you two of the most familiar verses in the Bible, and you'll see immediately it's contrast that God presents. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today, this neo-evangelicalism, this new evangelicalism, is teaching that, well, everything's relative. You know, everything is, don't talk in absolutes or positives, or people won't listen to you. Oh, but God puts these in absolutes. He doesn't say they're relative. They're opposite. They're contrast. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is God's word, and he does speak in absolutes. Now then, here we have these contrasts, three of them, in this one verse, Romans 6:25. First is a contrast between sin and God, not between sin and good. We might think that should be the natural contrast. Ah, but God has taken care of things for us now. He has settled the sin question. So the alternative now is between sin and God. You see, he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Take your choice, he says. Either go on in sin and suffer the consequences, or you must turn to God for salvation. There is no other way, no other one who can save you. Here's another contrast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a contrast of wages and gift. People do want to earn salvation, don't they? While all the while they're storing up further condemnation, the wages of sin. Every day they try, they also sin. Every day they try to make themselves acceptable to God, they also fail and fail and fail. In fact, Paul says, all have sinned and come short. Not have come short. The original says, do come short of the glory of God. We come short every minute. I'll tell you, that malefactor who hung next to Christ at Calvary came to a very wise conclusion. When he said to the other malefactor, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And you remember the result? He turned to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was instantly saved by the Christ of Calvary. He had no time to do good works. He was nailed to a cross. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't get confirmed. Couldn't be baptized. He was saved from all his guilt and sin as he looked to Christ and asked him for it. And he had Christ's own words, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Ah, my unsaved friend, if you would only come to Christ for forgiveness and justification. I've seen many people die. I used to be in city missionary work. Oh, very occasionally you'll find an ungodly man who goes out of this world still boasting and hard and mocking, but that is the great exception. A dying man doesn't want pleasure or money or music or art or anything that this world can afford. He wants the feeling, the consciousness of sins forgiven. That's what he wants. He wants peace with God. Sometimes they've rejected so long that still they do not receive in their final moments. My friend, that's all the more reason for accepting this gift now. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, that's a wonderful word, that free gift. The word gift really there is the same word as grace, charisma, grace. You know what grace is? Is God delighting in doing something for us. That's what grace is. It is a free, spontaneous gift. He long here, take it, he says. That's why the Revised Version has translated this the free gift of God of eternal life. That's not even good enough. It's a gift he delights to give. Now, finally, you have the contrast between life and death. You remember when Moses stood before the people of Israel? He said to them, as we find it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. In those days, of course, they were saved only as they accepted the law as the word of God and therefore sought to obey it. It was still by faith, you see. It was believed. Moses himself says that in this same chapter. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And Paul says this is the word of faith which we preach.